It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be examining verses 14 through 18 of John 1 together this morning. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we have set our mind on, in these days, on Your incredible determination to dwell among Your people. And we thank You for this. To this point of climax, this point of triumph, that we may see where it was all headed. Lord, may it be said of each of us today that we beheld His glory. And it's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. That was pretty cool. Thanks, Nate. I love Christmas cards. I look forward to getting them every year, sorting through them. You see people's personalities in Christmas cards in unique ways. I saw recently what was perhaps the most honest Christmas card I'd ever seen. It was a family of five, and in the picture for their Christmas cards, they weren't looking up, but they were all looking down, staring at their cell phones. I'm always struck when I go out to dinner, and dinner has always been a time around food has always been a time for conversations, and you'll go out and see a group of people that have obviously decided to have dinner together, and then everybody is staring down at their phone. And I usually have a sense of outrage when I walk by them and see that. And then right after my outrage, I notice that I'm pulling my phone out to look at my own phone. It struck me recently. It was about a year ago, I think it was, and having some family time and taking the kids to a movie. And Lydia Grace said to me on the way to the movie, she said, "You know, Dad, it's a good thing. If you don't like the movie, you can just look at your phone." And I was struck at how often I must look at my phone. You know, we live in a strange time. When you think about all of the explosion of internet technology, social media, only a couple decades old, it's a time in which we are more superficially connected to more people in more places than at any time in human history. And at the same time, we have fewer real, genuine, intimate, face-to-face, conversational relationships than at any time. We are more connected superficially and less connected intimately, less connected personally. There was an article in the Atlantic magazine of the May 2012 issue by a man named Stephen Markey, and the title of the article got my attention. The title of the article was, "Is Facebook Making Us Lonely?" And one of the he looks at all this data on how the more connected we are in this way, the more isolated and lonely people tend to be. And he makes this assertion in the article. We live in an accelerating contradiction. The more connected we become, the lonelier we are. We were promised a global village, and instead we inhabit the drab cul-de-sacs and endless freeways of a vast suburb of information. An amazing reality. To be more connected and have fewer real relationships. It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing to live in sort of a pseudo-world and lose a real sense of encountering others, being accountable to others, knowing what it means to have the presence of others in our lives. The loss of real presence is, in our culture, seen in all kinds of ways, but one of the ways recently just absolutely struck me. There's a new business that was started by a lady named Jackie Samuels. The business was started in Rochester, New York, and it's called The Snuggery. Jackie Samuels started a business where she hires herself out $1 a minute to snuggle. She averages $360 a day. Now, there's another person on site to make sure doesn't go a different direction. But people say, you know, I'm so busy, I'm so active, I'm so connected in all these ways, I lose a sense of conduct, and it's worth it for me to pay money in the middle of the day to just take time and have somebody's presence here and to snuggle. I just read yesterday the business is going so well, other branches are opening in other places. Paying money to snuggle. Yeah, we live in an age with an incredible loss of a sense of presence. I was reading another article that was talking about the whole therapeutic counseling culture. And it was saying that it exploded not because people have real psychological problems, but because so many people don't have anyone to talk to about ordinary problems. So they pay for it. Isolation, loneliness, the loss of presence, the ever-expanding sense in which we are isolated and lonely. And it is a reverberation of the fall. You remember where we started this series. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, living in the presence of God, basking in the reality of the presence of God as His servants, as His vice regents to subdue the earth under His authority. And yet there is a competing voice that they listen to. They listen to the voice of a serpent in the garden, and sin comes into the world. And one of the effects after God pronounces his judgment upon sin in the world is that they have to be cast out of the garden. In fact, for their own good, for in their sinful condition, they can no longer be in the direct presence of the glory of God and live. So they lose a sense of the immediacy of the presence of God. There is a flaming sword that guards the entrance. Now, as you think about that, you see that all of these manifestations of ways in which we move in areas that increase that loss of presence, further isolate, are reflections of the original problem of sin, the original sense of punishment for sin. And what did they do after that? Now they knew they were naked and they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves, and yet they could not cover themselves adequately. They needed God to provide a covering for them. And then as the Bible goes on, we find them building a tower to make a name for themselves. In a fallen world, we are alienated from the presence of God because of our sin. And since we don't bask in the glory of God, we try to grasp glory for ourselves. We try to hide from God and hide from others, pretend to be somebody we're not, to make a name for ourselves, to build up our own sense of glory, and we live grasping for it, hiding and trying to create a new sense of identity, trying to create a new sense of worth. See, in our fallen condition, we have this constant fear that we cannot be both known and loved. We have a fear that if you really knew me, if you really knew what I was like, you would reject me. We fear that we cannot be both known and loved. We long for presence. All of those presences that are a reflection of the ultimate longing to be in the presence of God, and yet we are in our sin. Then we come to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, in one shattering declaration, John declares Christianity's utterly unique answer to this universal problem. This problem we see in the first part of verse 14, this problem of presence. Listen to the first part of verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if you've had the opportunity to be here, you know that week by week as we've worked our way to this point, that as we get here and we hear that the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, that it bears the weight and the freight of all of Scripture. In the very beginning, when there was the fall into sin, God not only pronounced a judgment, He not only put them away from the immediacy of His presence, but He gave a promise. The promise that was that there would be a seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. In the very beginning, in the fall into sin, God says, I will not leave you. I will reclaim you. You will have my presence. I will overcome the barrier that you have brought about. I will overcome it in my own person. And I will never let you forget that I'm a God like that. So he comes to Abraham, and he makes a covenant. And he is the one who passes through to say, I'm the one that bears the weight of this covenant. I will make you a great nation. I will make you the father of a great people. What's he saying? I am here. You cannot bask in the immediacy of my presence because of your sin, but I want to remind you that I'm here. And he comes to Moses. There he is in the burning bush, and he calls him to lead his people. He appears at Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai shakes and thunders, and the smoke veils his presence. But he says, I am here. He gives his commandments. I am the God who speaks. I am here. He speaks through his prophets. He keeps declaring his dogged determination that his presence would be among his people. There is the tabernacle. Because of their sin, it can't dwell in the midst of the people. But because of their sin, he allows it to be there so they can know that the presence of God is leading them and guiding them. You see, God has this absolute commitment that he would give his people his presence. You see, all of that leads to Christmas. The garden, the presence of God, the fall, the promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise reiterated to Abraham and Moses, and coming through the prophets like Isaiah, the tabernacle, the temple. It all points to Christmas. That there would be a day where in a manger, stable, there would be a baby, an actual baby, skin and eyes and ears, squirming around. And you could say that all human history had pointed toward that moment, that in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Or as John says it, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, not dwelt among us, but pitched tent among us. Tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was there. The people would say, that's where God dwells. His presence is in the Holy of Holies. Now there is no need for the tabernacle. There is no need for the temple because God has tabernacled with us. God pitched his tent with us. God moved in to our neighborhood. Sinners. This phrase, Word, which refers to Jesus, God the Son, it's used here, not, it's the word logos, but it's not, doesn't carry here sort of the philosophical ideas associated with that. He tells us it comes here from the Old Testament, from the very beginning, from the creation account. In verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says, and the Word, verse 14, became flesh and pitched tent among us. The Word. The creative Word. The Word of God. The Word that at creation spoke the cosmos into existence. That Word was Jesus. Jesus was the Word of God, and Jesus was God. And it's that Word that has become flesh. God the Son in human flesh, the eternal Word. You see, the Word of God in the Old Testament always reveals the character of God. It's always the means by which God establishes relationships with people. So the creative word that spoke the cosmos into existence has taken on flesh and pitched tent among us. The word of God by which the character of God is revealed has taken on human flesh and pitched tent among us. The very word of God that establishes the relationship between God and man has taken on human flesh and pitched his tent among us. Jesus of Nazareth is the Word become flesh, God the Son, fully God, fully man. And it is God dwelling in the midst of us. The incarnation is just simply a fancy word for infleshing. Jesus is the one who was above all time and nature and has come down and taken on human nature and actually and really become one of us to dwell with us. Without this chapter, without this reality of the Word becoming flesh to dwell among us, the Bible doesn't hold together. It doesn't cohere. It's not a book of abstract moral principles. It's not a self-help guide with random principles. It all coheres in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who was the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Word become flesh. And he dwells among us that he might bring his presence to us. His presence brings us, the second thing we see, glory. Look with me as verse 14 continues. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son, that is the utterly unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This terminology here picked up from the Old Testament. God keeps saying that He is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, steadfast love and truth. Here in the language here is grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He says here that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we have seen His glory. Now here's the problem. We hear that and we're not shocked. There's some parts of the Bible that we become so comfortable with, so used to hearing, that we lose a sense of the meaning. Anybody at this time who you would say, and we have seen His glory, and you're referring to God, would have said, have you lost your mind? You can't see His glory and live. To see His glory is dangerous. In fact, it's even deadly. But this is our sort of Christmas verse, and we wrap it in nostalgia and sentimentality, and we kind of go, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, and chestnuts are roasting on an open fire, and Jack Frost is nipping at our nose. When we are supposed to say, seen His glory? That's the problem. We can't see His glory. In fact, he's picking up the language here straight out of Exodus chapter 33. Moses is encountering God on behalf of the people. He's crying out to God on behalf of the people. And Moses makes this audacious request. He says in Exodus 33, verse 18, "Please show me your glory." And God responds and says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." The glory of God seen in the goodness of God, and the fact that God is judge, but he's a judge that is going to show compassion and mercy on people who don't deserve it. But then note what he tells Moses in verse 20 of Exodus 33. "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses, you cannot see my glory. You can see a glimpse. You can see the back. But if you were to see my glory, you would die. And now we come and we say the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. In the face of a baby, we have seen the glory of God. There is a new reality that Jesus marks in his coming. He comes to bring the glory of God. He comes to unveil the glory of God. Now we've got to remember, why is it God kept warning about that? God is holy, holy, holy. And God says, you and your sin can't see my glory and live. It's not because God was really just cranky in the Old Testament and now he's a better nice guy in the New Testament. It's because of who God is. He is holy, holy, holy. And who we are, sinners, rebels, the unrighteous. I heard somebody explain it like this. It said the solar system has a center, and all of the planets and objects orbit the solar system and stay in alignment because they have a center. If they had different centers, you would have cosmic demolition derby, constant explosions and chaos, no order if there were different centers. God has as his center his character of righteousness, goodness, truth. Man has as our center in our sinful condition self-protection, comfort, happiness as we define it. So our center and God's center is not the same. God is committed to his own glory, and we are committed in light of the fall to our own self-preservation. So God's center and our center are at odds. And our sin would wilt to the point of death in his holy presence, apart from Him, providing a way for us to be made right with Him. In the Word become flesh and dwelling among us, we have an incredible reality that brings together God and man. You see, that's the wonder of it all. And united by faith to Him, man can be united to the presence of God. Apart from that, we don't live for God's glory. We live for self-glory. We may use God's name. We may speak of Him occasionally, but it's about what we can get out of it, about how we can achieve our own ends that we've already decided are correct. We look for all kinds of substitutes for His glory. We try to build a name for ourselves. We say, look at what I can do. Look at the kind of person I am. And we hide all of those things we don't want others to see about us. If they knew that about me, they would know that I'm not really that good at this. I'm not really that smart. I'm not really that capable. And we try to create glory ourselves. And it's empty, and it's vain, and it's false promises, and it leads us to nowhere but to greater despair, and it's a spiraling downward. But there is an answer. Look with me at verse 15. And John, that's speaking of John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me.'" So John said, it doesn't usually work like this. Usually you have the one who comes first and the one who comes after, and the one who comes first has a higher rank. John says, forget about it. This is the one whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me. And then he uses this phraseology in verse 15, because he was before me. He points back to the eternality of God the Son. He ranks before me because he was before me. He is above me in rank and time. And then we see in verses 16 and 17. And from his fullness. By the way, that's an infinite fullness. He has no lacking to him. From his, see, when we try to achieve our own glory, we do it from an empty vessel. We keep trying to work it up, and we can't get there. But now he says, from his fullness. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. By the way, it's one of the most challenging verses to translate here. It's grace upon grace, or we have received grace replacing grace. Grace leading to grace. You remember back in Exodus, Moses says, please show me your glory. God says, I will allow my goodness to pass by you. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and compassion upon whom I have compassion. And so in Exodus, God says, my glory is defined by my goodness and my grace. Now we come to the point where there is the Word who's taken on flesh and dwells among us. We have received the fullness not only of the God who revealed Himself as a God of grace in the beginning, but the fullness of that grace in the person of the Son. We have received grace replacing grace. The fact that God spoke to Moses was grace. The fact that God delivered the people from bondage in Egypt and parted the sea was grace. God gave His Word on Mount Sinai was grace. God revealed Himself in the tabernacle was grace. God revealed Himself in the temple was grace. God revealed Himself to the prophets was grace. But we have received the fullness, grace replacing grace. And there's nowhere to go from here. This is the consummation. This is the glory in its fullness. The babe in the manger in a smelly stable is the consummation of the glory of God.
and we look upon the face of that baby, and we see the glory of God as defined by His goodness in the fact that that baby, God in human flesh, came to die for sinners, that we might be invited back into the presence of God again. Look with me at verse 17. For, or it could literally be translated, since the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He just simply here is saying that there is a superiority to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Moses is the example of the prophet before the prophet. But note, we already heard read in Hebrews earlier. God in various times and various places spoke in times past, but He has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Fully, finally, completely. There's no other words we need to crane for. He has spoken to us. Understand this. Every ounce of the revelatory activity of God as God revealed Himself pointed to that babe in the manger. You see, He is the fullness of the revelation of God. He is how we know steadfast love and faithfulness, or as it says here, grace and truth in all of its fullness. What was symbol in the time of Moses? His presence, His grace and truth. In the tabernacle, remember, you would go, there was the altar, the animal would be sacrificed, the blood would be shed, God would not compromise truth, sin had to be dealt with, and there was a constant bloody reminder, but God was determined to dwell with His people, God was determined to pour out His grace, but now, there will be no more altar, and no more tabernacle, and no more temple, and no more sacrifice, because the one that they all pointed to has come, and it's revealed in the person of grace and truth, Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Messiah, fully God, fully man. Notice verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, that is the one and only, that is the Son it's referring to, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Or literally, He has explained Him. He has exegeted Him. He has exposited Him. The teaching about who God is seen most clearly in the person of Jesus. He has made Him known. See, it's why the disciples, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and they understood the reality of the promise of Christ, they read every verse in the Old Testament differently. Because now they finally had the key of interpretation. They finally had the key of understanding. He has made Him known. Now when we look back and we read Exodus, we see it in light of the Son, the one who is revealed in the fullness of time. He has made Him known. We don't have to wonder what God wants us to know about Himself. We look at Jesus. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 14:6. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:9, He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Paul puts it this way in Corinthians. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We see His glory. The problem is resolved in light of the first promise that God ever gave, in light of the unfolding of the promise of His presence down through time. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Fully God, so that He could pay the penalty for sin, and that His sacrifice would be of infinite worth, and fully man, so He could pay the debt for man. The one who took on human flesh to dwell among us did so that He might die. He Himself was the temple, the altar, and the sacrifice. He pays the debt for all who trust in Him. When we are united by faith to Him, our sin debt is paid. And so we can dwell again in the presence of God, and we can say, I see His glory. He has invited me in because He has answered my problem. I can see Him and live. Now, His glory is still somewhat veiled, because there is coming a day when He will be seen without the presence of sin. And there is a newness to that day. And 1 John 3:2 says, we will see Him on that day and we will be like Him. But Romans 8 says that His glory is present among us, and we are being conformed into the image of His Son. We are being transformed into His likeness. And here's what that does for us. It frees us from grasping for glory, from our empty vessels. But rather, in light of His fullness, we know grace replacing grace that terminates on Jesus. You see, it's only because a sovereign God has determined to draw near to us and to remove the barrier that we put up, that we can draw near to Him. But He has done that. And if we refuse to draw near to Him, and we grasp our own glory, we shake our fist, not at some abstract reality, but we shake our fist at the personal, sovereign love of God. You see that? God takes on human flesh, pitches His tent in the midst of us. In that tent, He offers Himself as the sacrifice on the altar of Himself, and He pays the penalty for guilty sinners. And we can draw near to God, and we can say, we have seen His glory. But I wonder today, I wonder if you have beheld His glory. Now, I'm not asking you anything about your religious activity. I'm not asking you anything about your path of morality. I'm not asking you anything about whether or not you celebrate certain traditions, or whether or not you sing Christmas carols. I'm not asking you anything about that. Have you beheld His glory? The only way you behold His glory is if you look at Jesus of Nazareth and you see the goodness of God in the promised Messiah. You see the one in whom God says, because of Him I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And you say, yes, that is where the glory of God is. I have no hope but to trust in what He has done for me, because I have no glory to offer for myself. Have you beheld His glory? God may have you here this very day, this very moment. And even as I speak those words, you have a sense in which you're saying, I don't know. I know my life is missing something. I know I need something. I know I can't satisfy myself. Behold his glory. God the Son took on human flesh and tabernacled among us and paid the price for sinners like you. Trust him. But I also need to ask, are you beholding his glory? It's a different question. Are you fixated upon Jesus? Or perhaps you've lost a sense of his majesty, his weight, the brightness of his glory, and you're not struck by that anymore. And you don't look at your lives in light of that, but rather you look at the circumstance, the situation. I want it to be like this, and it's not like this. And so you're filled with a sense of frustration, anxiety, and anger. And the only answer is, don't forget. Don't forget what he did. Don't forget Christmas. Don't forget the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us, and we can behold his glory. Look at it again and again and again. It changes everything. It changes the cosmos. It will change your life. It will change your Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. But you've got to behold it. You can't get lost in a sea of other things. You've got to look to Jesus. And finally, let me ask, I wonder how his glory is changing your relationships. Don't you think it ought to do that? I mean, if this message is the absolute determination of God to pour out his grace and to dwell with sinners by his own self-sacrificial work, if that is what it is, then if we are to live for him and reflect him in the world, then we look at relationships and we do not define them by what we can get out of it. We don't define them about how it makes us feel better about ourselves or the glory that we can pull upon ourselves. We define those relationships by how we can serve others. Some of you are lonely. And it's because when you live for yourself and you're unwilling to sacrifice for others, there's nowhere else to be but lonely. But the glorious, amazing reality of Christmas calls us in another direction. It calls us to look at relationships. And we can't even be curmudgeonly, cynical Americans anymore. We look at everybody with a sense of hope and awe. This glorious reality can change the worst sinner we know. We don't have any right to do anything if we claim his name, but live with a sense of hopefulness. To have the great privilege to say, we have seen his glory. If you understand that, you understand what it means to really say, Merry Christmas. Let's pray.